Tonight's Bible reading can be found on page 978 of the Church Bibles. We're reading James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good evening. Hi, Keely. There's the birds and the berries. It was insightful to understand that, actually, because I had no idea either. But as I walked up here, I wondered, it would be a much different sermon if it was the birds and the bees. No, not tonight. Not tonight. let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this evening as your people. We thank you for what brings us together, your Son Jesus. And we pray now that you would be with us as we consider what our faith looks like in practice. Help us to have hearts that are readily moulded to the likeness of your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, how do you feel that we go at loving each other and looking after each other here at Bulleh Anglican Church? Why do we love each other and look after each other here? I've had the opportunity in preparing this sermon over the course of the last couple of weeks to think about examples of how we do this here at Bulleh Anglican. And can I just say that I actually think we do pretty well. I have been greatly encouraged by people praying for me in preparation for today's sermon. We have seen people quickly rallying around the sick in prayer. We've seen Bible study groups wrap their caring and kind arms around members who have fallen on incredibly tough times. And then there's the formal ministries, the ones in nursing homes, to new mums and dads, to the shut-in. And that's just the stuff that I know about. See, within a community like this, there will be hundreds, thousands of kind conversations, actions and deeds, encouragements, prayers and help given. And I know that it isn't perfect. There's always more to do. But it is encouraging to see, and it is greatly encouraging to reflect on. And why do we love each other? Well, we're called to. And a lot of the time it is easy to do. And some of the time it can feel like an obligation. But we do so anyway, because we are motivated by so much more. As we reflect on the cross of Christ, the grace and the mercy shown to us in Jesus, how can we not overflow with thankfulness into our church and then on into our community? Well, we are well into our trip through the book of James. It is hard work and it is heavy and meaty stuff, isn't it? And today, as has been the case throughout this book, James is concerned with the Christian's conduct. Now, I'm interested to understand why James may have sought to write such a sharp-edged and practical letter, focusing on the doing and the everyday nature of Christianity. Well, James at the time is speaking to the Christians scattered among the nations. They are all in vastly different contexts. Christianity, we need to remember, is less than 20 years old here. They are still finding their feet as to what their religion should look like, potentially. They don't have a temple to worship at. They don't have the law to follow to the letter, so to speak. They are generally living within pluralist societies that have multiple gods and all different religions and holidays and rituals. So what does the Jesus follower look like? What do they do? What does it look like to be a Christian? And so far in the letter, James has sought to explain and unpack that. When we are suffering, what are we going to do as Christians? Well, we're going to be joyful. We're going to persevere. When we don't know what to do, well, we're going to pray for wisdom. When we're tempted, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to blame God for starters, but we are going to consider the evil desires that are dragging us away. When we engage with anyone around us, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. When there's people of different standings in that group, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to show favouritism. We looked at favouritism last week, a scourge before our very eyes that not many of us even consider. I certainly hadn't. In contrast to the true religion of James 1:27, this is not looking after the weak and the vulnerable amongst us, but it is letting our selfish desires shape our actions towards others based on what we can get out of the relationship. James has moved through suffering and perseverance, engaging with others from all different societal demographics, and now he addresses works or deeds in general. And he certainly doesn't want Christians to fall into the trap of the Pharisees, who, as you remember, got smashed by Jesus for their obsession with rule following, the law, following the law to the letter and beyond, and forgetting the God behind it. He doesn't want them to fall into the trap of that. But nor does he want the Christians to retreat into their homes and to never come out for fear of being tainted by the world, resting only in their faith and not seeing that there is a working and persevering element to that faith of obedience in a fallen world. Well, today's passage follows a similar pattern to last week's. James states his point, he explains it, he gives an example or two, he states it again, and then we're done. Pretty straightforward, just as we've come to expect from a straight shooter such as James. So let's get into it. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? If a person states that they are a Christian, that they believe all the right doctrines, but their life does not demonstrate obedience to Christ, What good is this type of faith? Now, these are rhetorical questions here, two rhetorical questions that James begins with. What good is it? And the answer is not much good at all. Can such a faith save him? And the answer is, well, no, it cannot. It's a very forcefully put set of questions, isn't it? Feels a bit controversial, particularly given that we've recently been in the book of Romans, where it is all about being justified by faith and not by works. But more on that later. The point that James is making here starts to solidify and make way more sense when we are able to see what he's talking about by way of an example. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The example is of a Christian who needs clothes and food. They are naked or cold and hungry. If another Christian comes across them, blatantly identifies their very immediate need, but simply blesses them and walks on, what good is that? And I think we'd probably all be in agreement, wouldn't we? The point is well made here, isn't it? That if one of us walked in here visibly freezing cold with nothing but a singlet on in the dead of winter, or today actually, top of 18, what's going on with that? Or came crawling down the aisle in need of just something to eat, what do you do? Bless you, mate. Stay warm, stay well fed, and I'll see you next Sunday. That is a hollow and vacuous demonstration of Christian faith. You would have to agree that that is grossly unchristian. But what is the sin? The Christian has walked away trusting that God would provide, which he will. Theologically, that's not wrong. Their response is certainly full of faith. What is the sin? It is false piety. It is a terrible disconnection between the love and the grace and mercy shown to the Christian, not overflowing in love and grace and mercy to a brother or a sister in need, and so obviously in need. To use an Australian term, it doesn't pass the pub test. The question is it genuine faith if it is not demonstrated so readily in this scenario? James concludes this example, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It is very forcefully put, isn't it? He then moves on to explain his rationale behind this confronting statement and example. And he has two points to make. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, the first point is in verse 18. You cannot separate faith and deeds. That is the point of the imaginary person statement here in verse 18. It is someone trying to separate the two. You have faith, I have deeds. The idea here is that they can be split somehow. But James states that they cannot be split. They cannot be separated. You show me faith without deeds. In fact, he has just done that. He has just shown us an example of what faith without deeds looks like. And none of us really liked that, did we? And I will show you my faith by what I do. Faith which is empty of action is no faith at all. Without deeds, I do not show that my faith is real at all. I do not respond in thankfulness and overflowing grace. Without deeds fueled by my faith, what good is it? This was explained for us in a somewhat different context last week when we considered mercy and motivation. We as Christians are taken by the mercy of God. We believe that we have been shown mercy when we deserved judgment. That is how we combat the sinful scourge of favoritism last week. And that is our motivation to obedience, to love and good deeds. An outcome of our faith is actions motivated by the mercy of God shown to us. Now the second point is in verse 19. Believing in the right God is not enough. Believing that there was one God, that there is one God, Yahweh, was what set the Christians and the Israelite nation apart from other nations. Other religions around them had multiple gods. The Israelites and the Christians had one God. But even if you managed to agree that there is one God, that you choose the right one among the many that are on offer, well, that is still not enough. Because even the demons believe that. The devil and his angels know and believe in the one true God. They believe. And their actions betray their position before him. They do not act in faith. They do not act in obedience. They act in rebellion. They act in disobedience. And, consistent with their belief in the one true God, they shudder. They know they are doomed. So you can believe the Christian God is the one and only God, but without that follow-through in action and the obedience of faith, what good is it? Faith and deeds cannot be separated. So, if we think about this in our current context, on the one hand, you have the person who believes they live a good life and their good deeds will keep them sorted for whatever lies beyond death. These people are all around us. We have all had conversations with people who just be a good person and no need for God in that picture. That is deeds without faith. And without faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that is for naught. Romans 8 has taught us that these people cannot please God because their deeds are not aligned to faith. And then on the other hand, you have faith without deeds. Someone who would say, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm not interested in him being involved in church or a Christian discussion, and I'd like to keep it completely private. Or, I believe in God, but don't let it affect my life. I'm fine as it is. And that is compared to the demons, who also believe in the one true God, but do not follow through with obedience. Instead, they follow through with disobedience and shudder at their own plight. It is like watching a Christian brother or sister in immediate and specific need and doing nothing about it as you are able. Faith and deeds go together. They cannot be separated. Now, James moves on to some examples from Scripture. These examples are Abraham and Rahab, two very different people leading very different lives with one thing in common. Their faith in a faithful God led to their actions that prove it, and that is their righteousness. Verse 21, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So we'll start with Abraham. From Genesis 12, way back at the start of the Old Testament, Abraham lived a life of faith in the Lord. The Lord said to pack up your family and your things and go to the land that I will show you, and he did just that. Abraham lived a life of obedience and faith in the Lord. He believed the Lord when he spoke, and he acted on those beliefs. The example here is the most pivotal, though, where Abraham is commanded to sacrifice his own son, his only offspring. And the Lord said to stop, right at the point that Abraham was about to do it. The obedience of faith was on full display here. His faith and his actions were working together here, and his faith was made complete by his actions. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith looks like obedience to the word of the Lord. Verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. How do we reconcile this verse with our understanding of being saved? This is not what we are taught, and this is not what we teach others, is it? Well, in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, Paul says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We have the Apostle Paul explaining to the Ephesian church that it is by faith alone that we are saved, and it is explicitly not by works. And we have James here saying that a person is made righteous by what he does, and it is not by faith alone. What do we do here? Well, for starters, let's seek to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Paul and James are speaking on the same subject, and they are focusing on different things. Paul is arguing that works do not contribute to one's salvation. It is by faith alone. Following the letter of the law of the Old Testament does not save you. Only faith in Jesus is what saves. James is arguing that someone's faith is not likely to be faith at all if there is no obedience in behind it, backing it up. Faith comes first, indeed, and how can it not be followed by actions? For the mercy shown to us to overflow and to motivate our deeds henceforth. They both fiercely believe that it is by grace you are saved through faith, and both would agree that deeds and obedience to the word of God is the outworking of that faith. You cannot separate them, James says. And Paul agrees in Romans 6, verse 1. It says this: "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Paul puts to bed the idea that if you've punched your ticket on the faith bit, that you can either get a free ride and do what you like, or that you can live a life of doing whatever you like, knowing that grace will cover the lot. Paul says that that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the grace won for us in Jesus' death and resurrection. Instead, One's faith is shown in what they do and what they choose not to do. And Paul tells us that his God-given purpose as an apostle was to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Here and elsewhere, the truth of faith and deeds being inextricably linked permeates through Scripture. There is an order, to be sure. We put our faith in God and we respond to that mercy by doing good works. We are saved first. God reaches out to us first, and then we respond in faith, and then this faith is evidenced in our deeds. Now James, for his part, spends his energy looking for the evidence of faith, looking for the obedience of faith in the believer, which should be there. Works and deeds is evidence and completion of faith, showing somebody to be just and righteous. Well, James also mentions Rahab as an exemplar of faith and deeds in verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, Rahab was a woman living in Jericho who showed remarkable courage and faith by hiding the Israelite spies and helping them to escape. Her actions demonstrated faith and fear in the God of Israel, even at great personal risk. And because of her deeds, she and her family were spared during Jericho's destruction. Now, interestingly, she didn't have a direct word from the Lord like Abraham did. But she knew that the God of the Israelites was to be believed in and to be reverently feared. Now, Rahab's story is another example of how faith expresses itself through action, reinforcing that message that faith without deeds is incomplete. Now, both Abraham and Rahab are also commended for their faith in Hebrews 11, in that classic passage, the heroes of faith. Now, Hebrews 11:1 says this: "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." This is the basis on which actions and deeds and decisions are taken. Now, if you remember this part of Hebrews, by faith, someone did something. On the basis of believing in God, something is done or someone makes a decision. Noah believed God that there would be a flood and he built a big boat. Abraham listened to God and he obediently moved his family interstate. Moses' parents hid him in the reeds of the Nile when he was born. Moses himself rejected a cushy royal Egyptian life. The Israelites walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Rahab believed in the Israelite God and welcomed the Israelite spies. The Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho for a week before they crashed to the ground. Faith is the foundation and deeds are the outcome. And the deeds are the evidence, the obedience of faith. And now verse 26. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Faith without works is dead. They cannot be separated. And what brings them together is the mercy of God to sinners. Our acceptance of that mercy shown in our humbly putting our trust, our faith in Jesus, and our response to that mercy shown in obedience, taking actions in response motivated by God's mercy. Two final points. The first one, our complete inadequacy at this task. No doubt James focuses on the doing bit and not so much the foundational faith stuff. Thankfully, we have Paul who is there to do that for us, and he does it very well. We are all a work in progress on this, and James knows that, although he frustratingly rarely mentions it in his letter. We are not meant to feel guilty reading this. We are meant to feel encouraged and challenged and spurred on to love and good deeds because of what we believe. We can feel discomfort and guilt that we don't always get this right, that we may not be doing enough good deeds, or that our conduct is not becoming at this point in time, or that we just plain get it wrong in that instance. We will fall short on all of this a lot of the time. But when we feel this, we don't need to go and do more soup kitchens. I don't need to load up my life with more deeds to combat my feeling of inadequacy. We all need to come back to the cross and be enthralled and captivated by the love and mercy that we see there. And from there, we respond joyfully and cheerfully in deeds. If I am not feeling motivated by the grace and mercy shown to me at the cross, it is not more deeds that will help me, but more of the gospel. I need to come back to the cross and listen and learn afresh the marvelous truths of the gospel. And secondly, an encouragement. James's definition of true religion in James 1:27 says this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is a good and a right thing to do. This is a righteous thing to do, to look after the vulnerable and to keep ourselves pure in the world. The inextricable link between faith and deeds, one motivates the other, one completes the other. We do this because God sent Jesus into the world to seek us out while we were still sinners, to pay the penalty for our sinfulness and to offer us life and life to the full. God has it sorted in Jesus, and so now, as we navigate all that our life entails in our deeds and actions, let's be motivated by the mercy and grace and love shown to us in him. I have seen it for myself right here at Bulleye Anglican Church. Keep going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who has brought us from death to life. We were once far off, now brought close by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, let that love, that grace, and that mercy that was demonstrated at the cross wash over us and so captivate us that we would respond in faith and seek to live lives of obedience to you, overflowing with mercy and joy because of the mercy that you have shown us. Amen.